we'll be looking at in the coming 4 weeks. Today, we'll be looking at Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1 to chapter 8, verse 10, the hope of Emmanuel's salvation. Next week, we'll be looking at the comfort of salvation through the heralds of good news. And the following week, the universal salvation through God's servant. And our Christmas service message will be the joy of the coming salvation. Let's pray and commit this time to the Lord. Father, we thank you for this Advent season, a time for us to reflect on and to be intentional to think about the true meaning of Christmas. Your word says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." So as we gather to worship you this morning, may your love, joy, peace, and hope be with all of us who wait upon you. We commit this time into your hand. May you be glorified and your church be edified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There were times in my sermons I shared with you some of my struggles bringing the gospel to my family. My mom is a baby Christian. I would like to think that way. She prayed to accept Christ a few years back. But she doesn't go to church. She doesn't read the Bible. I guess she doesn't pray on her own that often too. So her salvation has always a question mark in my mind, even though my friends, even Pastor Peter, said that your mom prayed to accept Christ, right? That means she's saved, lah. What you worry about? So in my mind, I do believe that. But in my heart, it's like I don't feel that certainty that my mom is saved. So there are times I shared with you, there are many, many occasions I want to test my mom's faith or want to confirm my mom's faith. And at the beginning of this year, because of her health condition, our family decided to bring her over to my sister's place so that my sister can take care of her better or more convenient for my sister. And due to this arrangement, every time when I go back to KL, I will be staying at my sister's family, her house. And we need to know that my sister and her family, they are Muslims. At first, I thought, yay, the gospel has finally entered to my sister's house. I have been praying for more than 10 years about how am I going to share gospel with my sister? And this is a very good opportunity, correct? I thought that so too. But after a few months, my mom staying with my sister, one day my mom told me, I don't really know who is Jesus now or who is Allah. The moment I heard this, I was like, I cried out to God, God, come on, we are losing. I'm losing the battle. And I shared this with a few friends, and they all assured me, saying, I actually know this. God is sovereign, I know. And Jesus has never lost a battle, I also know. But knowing that Jesus has never lost a battle, would you put your hope in Him, trusting that He will fight your battle and give you victory? Yes, of course, absolutely. But that's in our head. When we are in a real situation, when the rubber meets the road, when you're being put in a situation that your faith being tested, will you still choose God? And in our passage today, we'll discover that God is not what King Ahaz and the people of Judah chose in the face of their enemy's attack. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1, all the way until chapter 8, verse 10, is a passage recording God's message to Ahaz through the prophet Isaiah. This is a narrative centered around the wars between these four kings: Ahaz, the king of Judah; Pekah, the king of Israel; Rezin, the king of Aram, also known as Syria; and then Tiglath-Pileser III, the king of Assyria. And at that time, the Assyrian empire had risen, and all the nations saw that this empire was on the rise to become the greatest power in the world of their era. And in fact, Assyria has begun to claim most countries of the ancient Near East as provinces or vassal states. So in response to this crisis, Pekah, the king of Israel, and Rezin, the king of Aram, they decided to combine their forces against Assyria. They made alliance, right? And they wanted to enlist Judah in this coalition. But the king Judah, Ahaz, refused to join them. And Pekah, and therefore Pekah and Rezin, Israel and Aram, they combined their forces now against Judah in the effort to replace Ahaz with a puppet king who would become more favorable to their cause. And this is the background of our passage today. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1. When Ahaz, son of Jotham and son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin and of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Jerusalem was a well-defended city, so their plan was to put the city under siege in order to starve Ahaz and the people of Judah out. Then verse 2, now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. In the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. What kind of emotions does hearts were shaken like trees are shaken by the wind describe? What would you say? Probably fear and panicky. And therefore, God sends Isaiah to give Ahaz the people and people of Judah his promise of relief. We'll look at verses 3 to 9. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son, Sheer-Yasuf, to meet Ahaz at this end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the Lauderous field. And this God is asking Isaiah to meet Ahaz at this specific place. Say to him, be careful, keep calm, don't be afraid, do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Aram and Ephraim and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves, and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says, it will not take place, it will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, which is the capital of Aram, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim, which is Israel, will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, which is the capital of Israel, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. It's a whole chunk of verses here. In short, God is telling Ahaz that what he fears will not happen. Aram and Israel will not be able to conquer Jerusalem and divide up Judah and put someone else on his throne. Instead, Israel will cease to be a people within 65 years. But the condition is, what is the condition? The condition is Ahaz must be firm in his faith in the Lord if he wishes to have any foundation. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. It means that unless you come to the point where you can believe my sovereignty to the extent of entrusting yourself and trusting your nation to me, you are doomed to live in the shaky, panicky condition you are now experiencing. The reason why Ahaz refused to join Aram and Israel in their alliance to attack Assyria is because he has already decided to beg Assyria for help. With a reference to 2 Kings chapter 16, verses 7 to 8, it reads, Ahaz sent messengers to say to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, I am your servant and vessel. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Aram and the king of Israel who are attacking me. And Ahaz took the silver and the gold found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace and sent it as a gift to the king of Assyria. You know, God knows that Ahaz has already resolved to place his hope in the military power of the Assyrian Empire instead of placing his hope in him. So when God gives Ahaz this promise of relief, he is actually posting this big question to Ahaz. Now, are you going to trust me or trust in Assyrian's military power? And this is the same question that we want to ask ourselves today. I've shared with you how easily my faith was shaken. God, we are losing. So when our hearts are shaken, terrified and in fear, are we going to place our trust in God? Stand firm in faith? Or are we going to trust and depend on something else? And what could possibly cause your heart to be shaken at this season of your life? Is it thinking about your future, your health, your children, your grandchildren's future, your family salvation, like what I do? Your marriage, relationships, finances, work stress, life plan, family plan, meeting people's expectation, or even the fear of letting your loved ones down? So how do you cope with all these things that make you feel stressed, worried, or even terrified? Knowing that King Ahaz and his people were terrified, not only God sends them his promise of relief, he also offers them a sign to assure them that, hey, I'm with you, my power is real. But probably Ahaz did not respond to God's message earlier on, and therefore, in verses 10 to 11, it says, again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. Ahaz is now challenged to give God a chance to prove his trustworthiness. Ahaz could have asked for anything that would bring him the peace of mind, knowing that God's power is at work in this moment for him and his nation, Judah. But what did Ahaz say? But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. He sounded spiritual, but in reality, his heart was actually hardened. He didn't want to test God. It's not an attempt to appear humble. It's not like, oh, Bible says cannot test God, right? Yeah, we shall not test God. But here, I will not test God. I will not put the Lord to test. It's actually Ahaz's disobedience to God's command. He didn't want to follow God's plan. And definitely, he didn't want to face the proof of it. Verse 13. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? And therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. So even though Ahaz refused to ask for a sign, right? God insists on giving supernatural evidence anyway. So the sign is that a virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and his name shall be called Emmanuel. And we are very familiar with this verse. We will hear this verse being read, preached, or even in songs, like once a year, like now, during Christmas season. And most of us immediately will link this verse, the promised baby Emmanuel, to Jesus, recognizing that Jesus himself is the fulfillment of this prophecy. But when we look at the verse itself, when Isaiah speaks to King Ahaz, he says, the Lord himself will give you a sign. This you is a plural form referring to Ahaz and the people of Judah. Therefore, this sign must have meant something to Ahaz and the people of Judah back then in its immediate context. So many scholars understand that this baby will be born also in Isaiah's days, pointing to the far-off birth of Jesus. And they see this as a sign of double fulfillment. That is, in addition to Jesus' birth, fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy recording in the Gospel of Matthew, there will be a baby boy born in the Isaiah's days as well. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. The Lord said to me, me refer to Isaiah, take a large scroll and write on it with an ordinary pen, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. The action of writing on a large scroll with an ordinary pen conveys the idea that God would like this message that he is going to reveal through Isaiah to be clear and obvious for all people to observe. The sign given in Isaiah 7 is God's message to Ahaz at the personal level. Here in chapter 8, God intends for all people of Judah to be able to see, read, and understand his revelation to Isaiah. The name Mahel Shalal Hashbaz means speeding to the plunder, hurrying to the spoil. Verse 2. So I called in Uriah the priest and Zechariah, son of Jeberechiah, as reliable witnesses for me. Then I made love to the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, name him Maher Shalal Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to say my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria will be carried off by the king of Assyria. So some commentators suggest that the Isaiah's son, Mahel Shalal Hashbaz, is the partial fulfillment of this prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 7 with these following supporting reasons. Firstly, it is because of the similar language used between these two passages, 7 verses 14 to 16 and 8 verses 3 to 4. So get it. 7 verse 14, a virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. And then chapter 8 verse 3, the prophetess conceived and gave birth a son and named him Mahel Shalal Hashbaz. And the next is chapter 7 verse 16, before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings Ahaz dread will be laid waste. And then in chapter 8, verse 4, before the boy knows how to say my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria will be carried off by the king of Assyria. So you have noticed here, the language used in these passages, they are similar. Secondly, the child's birth is called a sign in chapter 8, verse 18. Isaiah says, I and the children the Lord has given me, including the son, his son, Mahel Shalal Hashbaz. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the mighty, Lord Almighty. And finally, it is because Isaiah once again references Emmanuel in chapter 8, verse 8, while this pericope is talking about the birth of his son, Mahel Shalal Hashbaz. So, after you have gotten through all these things, are you following me? Okay, we can talk about it afterwards, okay? Wait for me at the coffee corner. But after I've gone through all these things, I still have two questions in mind. I'm not sure whether like we have the same questions, all right? The first question I have is like, how do we then reconcile the two different names? Emmanuel and the other one is a very long name, right? Hey, am I in the... Yeah, next slide. Yeah. So some of the scholars say that the baby was likely called both names. Like Jesus, his name was Jesus, but he's also called Emmanuel. So that solved my first question. And the second question I have is a more serious question. If the prophetess is Isaiah's wife, then they already had a child together. If you remember, chapter 7, verse 3 mentioned Isaiah's child, Shir Yasuf. This means that the prophetess would not have been a virgin when he bore this son, Mahel Shalal Hashbaz. And therefore, some commentators speculate whether Isaiah's wife, the first wife, his first wife, which is Shir Yasuf's mother, had died. And so when he referred to the woman who would bear this son as a virgin in chapter 7, he was actually referring to the prophetess he was going to marry to become his wife later. And then, that would mean that all young women then, back in that era, were virgins before they got married. So, if with this, then this prophetess was a virgin. And now, more confusing thing. Let's look at the meaning of the Hebrew word Alma, translated as virgin in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 14. Alma, in the strictest sense, does not specifically require virginity. It simply means young woman. I hope it shed some light on you. And now we have a bigger question. Am I confusing you? We can talk later, okay? And now you may wonder if the word virgin in Isaiah 7 does not require virginity, then how do we explain the virgin birth of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew when Matthew points out that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy? We'll look at it later. Okay, now let's look at this son of Isaiah, Mahel Shalal Hashbaz. His birth, according to God's revelation, would be a point of reference to how quickly things would happen. Chapter 7, verse 16, it tells us that before the boy knows enough to reject wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings, Ahaz dread, will be laid waste. The time reference might refer to the beginning of the child's development to control over his impulses, which can be as early as 3 years old. Or this might also refer to the stage where culture considers a person fully responsible for their actions, which should be around between ages 12 and 20. And then in chapter 8, verse 4, tells us that before the boy knows how to say my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria will be carried off by the king of Assyria. Can you recall back, when did your child start to call you Papa Mama? Dun, 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 dun. So it's usually about 1 or 2 years old. Am I correct? I have no experience. Yeah, nothing. Thank you. Right? So it's about 1 or 2 years old. So when we look at the historical timeline, we realize that these time references fit well with the historical outcome of what Isaiah is pointing to. The conversation between Isaiah and King Ahaz happened around 735 BC. In the year 733 or 732, which is about 2-3 years later, the Assyrians had defeated Aram and killed its kings, and they had conquered much of Israel then. And Samaria and the rest of the northern kingdom of Israel would fall as well by around 721 BC. That is 14 years later after Isaiah spoke to Ahaz. So everything falls into places. And this would have been the best news King Ahaz could have hoped to hear. But unfortunately, as the sign proves God's trustworthiness, this sign also judges the foolishness of Ahaz for not trusting God. It is true that Assyria will destroy both Judah's enemy, but God will also use Assyria to harshly judge Judah, humiliate his own people, and empty the land of Judah's residents. Chapter 7, verse 17. The Lord will bring on you and your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. This destruction will be worse than what Ahaz was dreading in the first place. The following verses 18 to 25 in chapter 7, describes Judah's future as God's judgment fall upon them. Their land would be taken, their people would be humiliated and impoverished. So what is Judah's hope facing this darkness of God's judgment? Sometime in June this year, my mom went through a series of radiotherapy to treat her cancer. And our family literally witnessed her walking through the shadow of the valley of death as she suffered many serious side effects from that radiotherapy. Her body was weak. And one of the awful side effects was not just a mouthful of ulcers, but her throat and lips are filled with ulcers. And you can imagine whether she can eat. She could neither eat nor drink. Even taking a sip of the water will bring her so much pain that we thought we were going to lose her. But thankfully, God sustained her. And during those days when she started to regain some strength and consciousness, one day I told her, "Mom, come, shall we pray together?" But you know what she replied me? She said, "What else to pray for?" What do you hear when you heard my mom say, "What else to pray for?" That moment, I heard my mom's hopelessness. And therefore, I decided to tell her this and retelling her this truth that, "Mom, death is not your end. You will have life after death because Jesus has overcome death and in Him there's resurrection. Do not stop hoping. Do not give up hope." Amidst of our despair, God is our only hope. He alone is able to rescue us from our despair. and hope in the midst of the darkness of God's judgment is what the people of Judah needed the most. And this is a hope. This hope rests upon God's promise to save them. Verses 5 to 8. The Lord spoke to me, Isaiah, again, because this people has rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh. This refers to God himself, and rejoices over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, the Lord's about to bring against them the mighty flood waters of the Euphrates, the king of Assyria, with all his pomp. It will overflow all its channel, run over all its banks, and sweep on its into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it, and reaching up to the neck. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land, Emmanuel. The Assyrians, symbolized by the mighty Euphrates River, will sweep over Israel and Aram and completely wipe out the threat of Judah, just as what the Lord has promised. Yet, while the people of Judah rejoice over the defeat of those two kings, the Assyrians would not be contained. They will continue to overflow into Judah as a flood. They will almost wipe Judah out, but not quite, the word says, as the waters will only rise up to chin deep. It says it will rise up to the neck. They will fail to fully drown the people of Judah because what? Because God is with them. And this is why God ends his revelation to Isaiah with the word Emmanuel. Have you ever felt like it's hard to trust God? I've always shared this. I feel like I always talk about this. Especially when we think that God is slow in action. From the first day I believe in Jesus, I cling tightly to the hope I found in Acts chapter 16, verse 31, which is believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. But despite praying for my brother's salvation for more than 10 years, not only I never see a sign of him coming to know Christ, but one morning I saw him putting on a very thick necklace with a very big pendant of his God. And the action of putting on that necklace is really entrusting himself and hoping that this God would protect him. And in my heart, immediately when I saw him putting on this necklace, I was like, wow, God, my brother is very far away from you. That's the thing that came on my mind very, very naturally. And yet, ironically, on the same day, somehow, I lost my water bottle. So I asked my brother to help me to buy one new one on his way home after work. So in the evening, when he came back, he passed me a water bottle and he said to me, I tried my best. This is the most decent water bottle I could find for you. The rest are all Hello Kitty. They are all pink. You won't like it. So I opened it, and this is the bottle he bought for me. Can you see the line? Of course, you cannot see. I read for you, okay? The line here printed, it says, I find your lack of faith disturbing. A line from the Star Wars. But the moment when I saw this, I'm like, walao eh, God. caught by God, man. He's talking to me. He said that, hey, I really find your faith, lack of faith, very disturbing. You know, Pastor Preston Morrison, he says that when we squirm while we wait, it reveals we don't fully trust the one we are waiting on. When we squirm while we wait, squirm, how big is the motion? I don't know. It reveals we don't fully trust the one we are waiting on. He shares that waiting is hard because we put more focus on waiting on God rather than waiting with God. Imagine when Moses and the Israelites standing on the edge of the Red Sea, knowing that God is with them, instead of freaking out, say, what's going to happen? We're going to die. God, hurry up, do something. Knowing that God is standing right here next to us, we'll say, hey, I know you're going to do it. You're going to do according to how you want to do it. And I'll just stand and wait and watch you doing your work. So friends, not just waiting on God, but wait with God. Knowing that salvation belongs to God, I think that's a lesson that I need to learn, that I should have faith trusting in God that He will save. God is with me on this matter that I'm facing. And that reality gives me hope. What about you? In your life, in this season of your life, is there anything that requires you to wait with God in faith? Verses 9 to 10. Raise the war cry, you nations, and be shattered. Listen, all you distant land. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Propose your plan, but it will not stand. For God is with us. Despite Judah's current vulnerability, Isaiah boldly shouts out to all the other nations that would threaten the people of God. You can fight against us. Come fight against us, but eventually you will lose. No matter how bad things get for God's unfaithful, disobedient people, in that moment, there will ultimately be victorious in the Lord. That victory may be quite far ahead, and we know the history of Israel, God's people, and there will be much pain for God's people to go through. But yet, Isaiah refuses to be silent about this certainty of the future. That's a reality, that ultimately, there's victory in the Lord. So neither Ahaz, nor Pekah, nor Rezin, nor Tiglath-Pileser, nor any other oppressor would be able to destroy God's people. Why? Because God, in His faithfulness to His own promise, would raise up from the wreckage a true son of David, the promised Messiah. And this leads us back to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, the ultimate fulfillment of the prophecy. In the Gospel of Matthew, when Matthew quoted Isaiah 7:14, he is telling us that Isaiah, whether he knew it or not, he was talking about Messiah. That his prophecy is fulfilled, completed, and realized in the miraculous conception of Jesus. Matthew chapter 1, verses 21 to 22. She, refers to Mary, will give birth to a son, and you, refers to Joseph, are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So as we have noted the meaning of the Hebrew word Alma as virgin in Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14, mainly refers to a young woman. This word does not specifically require virginity. That means that the baby boy born as partial fulfillment back in Isaiah's days was through a normal process of procreation. Yet in Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, chose to interpret Alma as parthenos, where this Greek word can only mean virgin. And interestingly, when Matthew writes his gospel, he follows the Greek translation. He follows to use the Septuagint to use this word, parthenos, thus emphasizing the supernatural manifestation of the child's birth. Matthew emphasizes that Mary's pregnancy is conceived from the Holy Spirit. It was a virginal conception. A theologian says it is best to see a partial proleptic fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in his time and with a complete and more glorious fulfillment in Jesus' own birth. Jesus was supernaturally conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit, born of her without sin. Emmanuel, God with us. God has come to his people through the birth of Jesus to save us from sins. This is a sign that God has given to each and every one of us and to the world. He has kept his promise. No human evil or weaknesses can thwart or stop him from fulfilling his own salvation plan. And as I reflected about this, the ultimate fulfillment of this ultimate fulfillment of Emmanuel, God with us, is really when Jesus bore the total judgment of our sins, suffered the judgment and the wrath of God because of our sins on our behalf that moment. Because He removed our sins and therefore we can be with God. Only when our sins are removed, for this is the only way we can be with God and God can be with us. And that is the greatest fulfillment of this prophecy, that Emmanuel, God with us, from now till forever. And this is the hope of Emmanuel's salvation. Christ has come. Jesus is born for us. This Christmas, let us spend some time examining our relationship with God. How does God's presence and His salvation give you hope? As I contemplated on God's unthwartable salvation plan, my heart is actually filled with thanksgiving. I am grateful. I'm thankful for the fact that nothing can stop or thwart God's plan to save us. No human evil, no human weaknesses, our sins and shortcomings. And I'm grateful that the fulfillment of His salvation plan does not depend on our action. If not, we're going to all die because we will fail. But God will not. And we just need to lean on Him, believe in His promise, and that hope of Emmanuel's salvation will be ours, will be yours. So in this season of Advent, a season of waiting and anticipating, is there anything that requires you to trust God and wait with Him in faith in this season of your life? Christ is born for you. And how will you receive Him this Christmas? And if there's anyone among us that you have not made a decision to follow Christ, will you make a decision to put your trust in Him today? So let's spend some time in prayer, respond to God, and we invite our worship team up.